Anybody got a little book? Ten Commandments. Here's one. What are you selling these? Take them home, selling them. Okay. I wonder what you're doing with them. All right. Turn to page 30. Turn to page 30, and you see the catechism question that we've already begun looking at this morning, and we'll continue this evening, the Lord willing, and for a few Sundays. But let's first of all read the text that we're looking at, trying to explain and apply, Exodus 20, 1, 2, and 3, and particularly verse 3, which is the first commandment. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, now look on page 30 of your books, and I want to read to you the question 104, or at least part of it, from the larger catechism. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing of God. We talked about that this morning. And the acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And the Lord willing, that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday morning, the worshiping and the glorifying of God. And tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the acknowledging of God by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, and rejoicing in Him. Now, not all of those, but that's the segment that we're going to begin looking at this evening. We said this morning that the most profound and the most satisfying experience that any human being can have is to know God, and the most important response that anybody can make to the God that he knows is to acknowledge Him before men. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. One verse there. Deuteronomy 6, 13. It's a small little verse, but it's packed with truth and importance. It says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. So it commands us to fear the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to swear by His name. Now this command to swear an oath in the name of God is a command to confess our faith in God and to declare our loyalty to Him. In fact, swearing an oath in the name of God was the form of a confession of faith in the Old Testament. And today, our confessions of faith always must include the renewal of our vows and our oaths and our commitment to the living God. I mean, when you take an oath, just think of all the things about God that you confess. You're calling God to witness. I swear this or that in the name of God. And you're calling upon Him to bear witness to your words, to listen to what you're saying, to punish you if you're lying, and to punish you if you go back on your word. Now, simply to say an oath is a confession of faith that God is all-seeing and all-hearing. He hears you take the oath. He's all-knowing. He's just. He is a God of judgment, a God who rewards as well as a God who punishes. He is a God of almighty power. He's able to do it in your life. He's a God of omnipresence because He's able to hear the oaths of God's people all over the world. So you see, there's a great deal about God that you're confessing you believe every time you take an oath. And so when it says, fear the Lord, worship Him, swear by His name, the point is acknowledge Him as the one true and only God and as your God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by means of that oath, swear loyalty to Him that you'll be always and only His. Calvin said that by means of oaths, we claim that God is our God, the only true God, so that everyone may perceive us to be His people, and that He reigns among us, and that we are free from all superstition and idolatry, and that we hold no other religion than that which the living God has given us. And so these confessions of faith that we make today, when we say the Apostles' Creed and things like that, they're empty and useless and damning unless they're accompanied with faithfulness to an oath implicit in the confession. When you're confessing your faith, you're implicitly swearing an oath. Whether you mean it or not, you're swearing an oath before God that you will be loyal to that God and you'll have no other God but Him. But if you make that confession of faith at the conclusion of our service, and it's not backed with faithfulness, it's an empty and damning thing. James 2 says this. Look at James 2 with me, a few verses. James 2, verses 14, 17, 19, and 20. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, he makes a profession of faith, he makes a confession of faith in God, but he has no works? There's no faithfulness of life to back up the confession. Can that faith, that profession of faith, that faith unbacked by godly life save him? The implied answer is no. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, if it's not backed by faithfulness, is dead, being by itself. Verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith, the kind of faith that is just described, that is a profession of faith, a confession of faith, that does not include within it the renewal of our vows before God and a life of faithfulness growing out of that confession, that faith without works is useless. And let me remind you of some words that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, for instance, in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. He said, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So when we fail to acknowledge and confess before men that God is the one true God, that God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're saved by faith in him, is interpreted by Jesus as the actual denial of him for whatever the reason. Now, why would someone be ashamed to confess Christ? As great and as glorious as Christ is and as wonderful as the Christian life is, why would someone be ashamed to confess Christ? And the answer is very obvious, because of anxiety about his own life. He's unwilling to be made an object of contempt by the world. He loves himself too much to have to pay the price and suffer the consequences and suffer the ridicule and the persecution and the slander that he's going to have to face if he confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so the greatest experience we can ever have is knowing God, and the most important response we can ever make to God is publicly acknowledging Him before men, without shame, without fear. Remember what Proverbs 3 says? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." You see three things there. Trust. Make sure your life from beginning to end is a life of trust in God for everything. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Don't be a humanist. Don't think that you have what it takes, rationally, physically, emotionally, any other way to get through this life without the Word of God and without the saving power of Jesus Christ. Lean not upon your own understanding, but rather in all your ways, in everything you do, in every decision you make, every acquaintance you have, acknowledge God to be the Lord. Acknowledge that everything you have comes from Him. Acknowledge that you would be nothing without Him. Acknowledge that He is the one true God beside whom there is no other, and that He's your God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He'll direct your paths. Or one translation says He'll make your way smooth, that He'll guide you and He'll lead you in every detail and in every step of this life. Acknowledge God. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to acknowledge God. When you stand before God, whether or not you'll be acknowledged by Christ then is dependent upon whether or not you acknowledge Christ now in your everyday life and in all your relationships. And then our larger catechism goes on and says that we know God, we acknowledge God, we worship God, and we glorify God by, and then it gives us several things, by thinking, meditate, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, and desiring of Him. Now let's look at some of those words. We glorify God by, interesting word that he begins with, by thinking about him. We glorify God by thinking of him. By thinking about him. Now that seems like an awful simplistic place to start. To say if you're going to glorify God in your life, you've got to think about God. And yet that is a fundamental fault. That's a fundamental issue in the Word of God. In Romans 1:28 it says this, "And just as they," the hardened reprobate, "and just as they did not want God in their knowledge." Let's put it another way. "And just as they did not want to think about God, God gave them over to a depraved mind." Now that's quite a verse. In this whole section of Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, we see a description of the anger of God against all sin and his judicial abandonment of the reprobate. And among the evils that bring down God's most severe judgment upon an individual or a people is not wanting to think about God. By refusing to have God in all their thoughts. By not cherishing the knowledge of God because we don't consider it worthy of such thought and such attention. It's just not worth my time. There's other important practical things I have to think about. How I can get along with my spouse, raise my children, make money at work, take care of my house. There's all kinds of these obviously important things I can think about. And I just don't have the time or the inclination. It's not that important to me to think about God very much. And so when God says that if somebody does not think him worthy of having him in all their knowledge, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now that's some statement in and of itself. To give somebody over to a reprobate mind is to say that he rejects them because he considers them unworthy of his attention, unworthy of his thought. You don't think I'm worthy of your thought? You're not worthy of my thought. And so I give you over to a reprobate mind. In stark contrast to the reprobate, who can't see the value of thinking about God because he doesn't love the God anyway, and who is rejected by God as worthless, in stark contrast to the reprobate, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ understands that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so in all his thinking, he does the exact opposite. He thinks about God all the time. He begins his thinking about God. He carries through his thinking about God. He concludes his thinking about God. God is in all his thoughts. He starts with God as the source of all truth and life and morality. And to say that the fear of the Lord is the starting point and foundation of all wisdom and knowledge is to say that true knowledge is acquired only by revelation from God and not by reason or experience. Now, if you ask the average person on the street today, how do we know things? He will tell us one of two things. He will say, or three things in this postmodern world, and that is, can't know things. There's no such thing as knowledge. He'll say either by reason or by experience. He's either a rationalist or an empiricist. He'll say if you just add things up, you use logic, you'll recognize that you can understand life by means of reason. The empiricist, the romantic, says no. You don't understand life by reason. That's too cold. That's too intellectualistic. You understand reason by the warmth of the senses and by feeling and by experience. Well, the Bible teaches that God is not to be known by either one of those ways. That God is not known by reason, nor is he known by experience, but rather God is known by revelation. And not only that, but all truth is known by revelation and not by reason as a source of truth. Or by experience as a source of truth. It's all known by revelation from physics to theology. Let me give you a text. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. This is quite a text. That knowledge comes not rationalistically nor empirically,
but by revelation from God. Isaiah 28, and let's start reading with verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant his seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place and rye within its place? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed, indeed he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. It says that all the details of agriculture, how a farmer knows what to plant, when, how to rotate his crops, one grain to beat more than other grain by different methods, he knows all those things because God has taught him. Because God has revealed those things to him. As he looks at life, as he seeks to understand life in terms of the Word of God, it's nevertheless God that teaches us all truth. So if we're to know anything from farming to theology, we have to begin with God and His verbal revelation, which is the only basis for knowledge and morality. We fear God so that we can know Him and understand life. All attempts at understanding anything in this universe begin with faith. It's either the blind faith that rests upon sand of the unbeliever that has no reason whatsoever to believe anything he believes, or it is a faith that rests solidly on the rock of Holy Scripture and on the testimony of Almighty God. And if our thinking, in our thinking, we do not begin with God, we'll never end with Him. So the believer and the unbeliever think about things in two entirely different ways. The unbeliever doesn't like to think about God. The believer loves to think about God. The unbeliever, when he begins to try to understand life, begins with himself and his own reason or experience. The believer, when he starts to understand life, thinks first of all about God. First of all about God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. And then the believer goes on to try to think God's thoughts after him. Now that's an old Reformed phrase. It's been around for generations. But it's a great phrase as long as you understand what it means. How can you think God's thoughts after him? God thinks something and then you think what he thought after he thought them. Now, how can you do that? The Bible's a revelation of the thoughts of God. You want to know what God's opinion is of a thing? You look at the Scriptures. You want to know what God thinks about a thing or a person? You look at the Scriptures. And so you adopt God's thinking about life and about history, about creation, about biology, about architecture, about everything else. You see what God thinks about it, and then you adopt that as your own opinion and your own perspective on life. And when you're trying to understand life and think about things in terms of the revelation of God's thoughts in the Bible, you're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And you're looking at life the way God looks at life on a creaturely level. Which means you're looking at life from the one and true perspective. In fact, the Bible says that the believer seeks to think God's thoughts after him by, and this is the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, by destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what a Christian's always doing. He's always in himself, first of all, trying to find out, where am I thinking like somebody who doesn't want God in all of his thoughts? Where am I thinking like the ordinary, every unbeliever thinks? I want to destroy those speculations. I want to bring down every lofty thought that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And I want to take every thought in my mind captive to the obedience of Christ. Whether it is how to have a funeral. And by the way, the Bible does teach about crop rotation. Or whether it's crop rotation as a way of continuing to to maintain the fertility of your soil and produce nutritious vegetables. Whatever it is in all of life, I want to think the way God thinks on a creaturely level. Now, there's not a one-to-one. I can't think exactly like God thinks because He has an infinite mind and my mind's pathetic and finite and sinful to boot. But nevertheless, I want to look at life the way God looks at life. And so we're always searching ourselves. Where am I still thinking like an unbeliever? Where in raising my children am I still thinking like an unbeliever? Where, with reference to how you have a funeral, am I thinking like an unbeliever? Where, with reference to how I invest and spend my money, am I thinking as an unbeliever? Where, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're always looking for speculation so we can bring down every lofty thought that's based upon a principle of revolt against God and then trying to reverse it and bring every thought in our minds into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the one true and living God must be in all our thoughts if we are to give Him the honor He deserves. And to do that, we must make His Word the starting point for all of our thinking. As Solomon says to his son in Proverbs 5, 1 and 2, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may receive and reserve knowledge." And nobody says this better than Greg Bonson. Listen to the precision, the conciseness, the plainness of these words in explaining why you're not honoring God unless you're thinking about Him and you're beginning your thinking with Him. He says this: to make God's Word your presupposition, your starting point, your standard, your instructor and guide, calls for renouncing intellectual self-sufficiency. That is the attitude that you're autonomous and independent. You can come to conclusions, right conclusions about life apart from God. That you're able to attain unto genuine knowledge independent of God's direction and standards. The man who claims or pursues neutrality in his thought does not recognize his complete dependence upon God of all knowledge for whatever he has come to understand about the world. Such men give the impression often that they are Christians only because they, as superior intellects, have figured out or verified to a large or significant degree the teachings of Scripture. Instead of beginning with God's sure Word as foundational to their studies, they would have us think that they begin with intellectual self-sufficiency and using this as their starting point to work up to a rational acceptance of Scripture. Or someone said to me one time after my witnessing to him for a long time, he finally said, he was a young intellectual, he finally said, "Joe, I think I'm a Christian now. Because after having studied the Bible, I can't find any contradictions with it, and it fits in perfectly and logically with the way I think." And I had to say so-and-so, I got some bad news for you. I don't think you're a Christian yet. Because you've set your mind up as the judge of Scripture. And because you think it fit in with your demands upon that Scripture, you've accepted it. Whereas what a believer says is, "I am spiritually bankrupt and I surrender my mind to Scripture to be governed and informed by the teaching of that Word." There's one apologetic method, a way of defending the faith. Now, you're going to find this hard to believe, that one of the leading evangelical scholars of the 20th century said this. He said, quote, "Bring on your revelations. Let them bow before the bar of human reason." Now, you could imagine an atheist saying that and a rationalist saying that. But that was an evangelical Christian, one of the most famous of the 20th century. And you see, that's not the way a Christian thinks. A Christian doesn't see his mind as a judge of Scripture. He sees the Scripture as that which judges him from beginning to end. And he realizes he's not autonomous. That left to himself, apart from God, the Word of God, he can't, in some kind of pretended independent attitude, he cannot understand life or morality. So if we're going to honor God, we must think about Him. Second thing our catechism says, that if we're going to honor God, we must meditate on Him. In Psalm 83, verses 6 through 8, we read these words: When I remember you on my bed, this is the believer talking to the Lord. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So if we're honoring God, we're going to meditate upon Him, not just when we can't sleep at night, but various other times during the day. And what you've got to realize is, you're always meditating on something. Your mind's never blank, hopefully. You're always meditating on something. Your thoughts are always consumed with some subject. And you need to get to know yourself well enough to figure out, what is it that fills all my thoughts? What is it that consumes my mental energy? What am I meditating on all day long? And then begin meditating on the Lord and the things of the Lord. What is meditation? Well, you know, Oriental religions speak of meditation, but when they speak of meditation, they speak literally of a blank mind. That if you meditate, you've got to get everything out of your mind. Practice yoga, you know, and that's a way to rest and relax and to clear your mind, is just to make it blank. To think about nothing. Which, number one, is impossible, but which, number two, the effort is extremely dangerous because nature abhors a vacuum and so does Satan. And Satan's going to take that as an invitation to come in. But what is meditation? When the Bible tells us to meditate on God, how do we do it? Well, this morning I quoted from J.I. Packer in his great book, Knowing God. Now let me quote him again on the subject of meditation and what it is to meditate upon God. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is. But what is meditation? Well, may we ask? For meditation is a lost art today. And Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Meditation is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. The purpose of meditation is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact upon one's mind and heart. Meditation is a matter of talking to oneself about God and about oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. The effect of meditation is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as we enter more and more deeply into this experience of being humbled and exalted that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy. But the sentence that I'll have you notice is that meditation is a matter of talking to yourself about God and yourself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with yourself, reasoning yourself out of a particular mood or emotional state into an attitude of faith and hope and love and faithfulness. And that's exactly what meditation is, if you've ever done it. I mean, you know, it's talking to yourself about things. Talking to yourself about the promises of God, what the Bible reveals about God, talking to God about yourself. I mean, that's the way the Psalms are. Let me just give you an example of one off the top of my head. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. What's the psalmist doing? He's talking to himself. Soul, bless the Lord. And so that's what meditation is. And in fact, you know, if God is God and our God, we should meditate upon Him, because meditation upon God and what the Bible teaches can have an even greater impact than reading the Bible. It's one thing to read a Bible. I mean, you can read a Bible real quick. particularly if you're in a hurry. But you can't meditate in a hurry. I mean, there's no way to meditate in a hurry. If you're in a hurry and try to meditate, you're not meditating. You're meditating on what you're in a hurry to do. And playing like you're meditating on God. But when you study the scriptures and you come to the information the Bible teaches about God, and then while you're driving, you're sitting there lying awake at night, you just talk to yourself about these things. God is sovereign. What does that mean for me? So if God is God and our God, we honor Him by meditating upon Him. And we honor Him by remembering Him. Now that's an interesting word in the larger catechism. Who would forget God? I mean, how can you forget God? And yet many times throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, are we called upon to remember God and not to forget Him. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's read verses 7 through 20. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. But lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Notice three times in this text it says, don't forget the Lord, don't forget the Lord, don't forget the Lord. And then in verse 18 it says, remember the Lord. Now, what are you doing? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, oh yeah, I got to think of God once. Okay, I remembered the Lord. Let's go on. I mean, that's not what He's saying. Don't forget God. Okay, I won't forget God. I have a little sign up here on my dashboard. So I won't forget God. Obviously, it's not that. If you look at these two texts, you see several things. When He says, don't forget but remember, He's saying, bring truth to mind. Remember what God revealed to you about Himself. Second, relive experiences in your mind of God's providence. Relive those times. You remember when God led you through the wilderness and it was so rough in the land flowing? Remember those times. Relive the experience of God's providence in your life. And as you relive those moments when God gave you the power to make wealth, and when God provided for your every need, allow this truth that you brought to mind and the reliving of this experience of God's providence to motivate you to three things. To motivate you to thankfulness. Recognize that it's not your power that brought you this wealth. It's the power of God that brought you this wealth. Allow this bringing truth to mind and this reliving of the experiences of God's providence in your life to motivate you to faithfulness, to gratitude. Lord, thank you for these things. Now help me to be good steward and help me to be faithful with what you've given me. And let this remembrance drive you to humility. You live in these nice houses you didn't build. These hewn cisterns you didn't dig. You enjoy the benefits of these vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. In other words, God says, I've taken care of you. And anything good you have, any provision you have in life, it's not because of you. What's the movie I keep trying to remember in Kansas starring Jimmy Stewart? And he was an old farmer. Was it Old Yeller or something like that, where he leads his family in prayer? And he says, and everybody took their hats off, and he says, Lord, we cleared these fields. We plowed them. We planted the seeds. We pulled the weeds. And we harvest the crops. But we thank you just the same. That's a good biblical prayer. What he's saying is, I'm remembering. And if we're going to honor God, we must remember Him and not forget Him. Because what's the consequences of forgetting Him? You're going to disobey Him. You're going to live for yourself. The blessings are going to dry up. And you're going to perish. Like all the pagan nations that perish before God's judgment. Well, let's look at one more phrase. If we're going to honor God as God, then we must highly esteem Him. Highly esteem Him. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, please. Malachi chapter 3, and let's read verses 13 through 18. Malachi 3, 13 through 18. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You've said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now, in Malachi's day, many Israelites had defected from the way of the Lord and had become apostate. But in the midst of this national decline, there were still many faithful people in Israel who, so to speak, never bowed the knee to Baal and never turned from their faithfulness to the Lord. Notice how Malachi 3 describes them. They are people who fear the Lord. They are people who speak to one another encouraging words. They esteemed highly the Lord's name, and as a result, they were greatly honored by the Lord. God loved to hear them talk to each other, and so He got His diary out and wrote down every word, and occasionally goes back and reads that diary just to remember and to bless them. Great metaphor. But let me read to you what somebody said about these faithful people speaking to one another encouraging words. He said, the more the ungodly spoke against God, the more the godly spoke among themselves about God. They spoke among themselves, strengthening each other against the ungodly sayings of the ungodly. The more the world condemns and criticizes and ridicules the Christian faith, the more we need to talk to each other to encourage each other and build each other up. But the phrase that I want to focus on tonight is that phrase that says, these were people who esteemed His name. The Hebrew literally means they thought upon his name in the sense that they esteemed it highly and they prized it highly. In contrast to those around them who had come to despise the holy name and thought it was of no value and no benefit to serve the Lord. These people who esteemed the name of the Lord were faithful believers in the one true and living God, and they esteemed that name, which is above all other names, more highly than anything else in their life. And if we're going to honor God, we must highly esteem God, but highly esteeming God is a rare thing in our day. In fact, to use that word with God is sort of, for when I wrote it down, I thought, this sounds funny. We use highly esteem in other words, but to highly esteem God. Westerners, including many professed Christians, are far more concerned with high self-esteem than they are with high esteem for God. And the reason for this is that most people today have a low view of God and a high view of man. They believe that God is limited by man's will and that man is not controlled by God's will. And as a result, with abysmal ignorance today about the sovereignty and self-sufficiency, holiness, omnipotence, and God-centeredness of the one true and living God, the God Americans have made to worship is not worthy of high esteem. He is manipulated and limited by man so that man becomes, for all practical purposes, the center of life of the universe, hence, allegedly, worthy of high self-esteem. But God says unequivocally, God is opposed to the proud, those who have high self-esteem and who love themselves, but gives grace to the humble, those who have a high view of God and a low view of themselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, Peter said. Religions going under the name Christian are centered around the concepts today of high self-esteem, self-worth, and self-image, leaving the impression that God exists for the sake of man, that God is man-centered and man-dependent. But what these modern false teachers are teaching runs in complete contradiction to the Word of God. You cannot honor God and have high self-esteem. I like what the old Scottish preacher of the early part of the 1800s, Horatio Bonar, said in a book by Jay Adams. And Adams is quoting him. And Bonar says this, "In all unbelief, there are two things, a good opinion of yourself and a bad opinion of God. So long as these things exist, it is impossible for an unbeliever to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him think it's quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself and so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does. It takes a great deal, says Bonar, it takes a great deal to destroy a man's good opinion of himself. And even after he's lost his good opinion of his works, he retains a good opinion of his heart. Okay, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I haven't been as righteous as I thought I had, but my motives were pure. And even after he's lost that, he holds fast his good opinion of his religious duties, always trying to cling to something that he can esteem in himself rather than esteeming highly the living God. So if we are to take seriously the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, then we must highly esteem that God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the practical exhortation of the larger catechism in helping us understand what the first commandment means. Help us to obey that commandment from our hearts for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.